You are listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting Podcast. This talk was given at 2309 North Broad Street. For more information, check out circleofhope.net or join us in person on Sunday evenings at 5 and 7 p.m.
Did anyone get to participate in the March for Our Lives protest yesterday, or at least see something about it, knew it existed and it was going on? I was really mesmerized. I was really interested because I saw these photos from around the world. Look at all these. These are cities in the United States and even some in other places too. This one's Philly, young, angry, and ready for change. That's a good one for Philly. And these people were gathered together to participate in a demonstration about ending gun violence. It's good to be united in feeling the suffering of the world and wanting to do something about it. This basic desire to end gun violence and senseless murder links us together. And some of you might have political disagreements with the march. That's true, because you suppose that it's political. But I think that we all generally wish that no one ever dies again through gun violence. Even if some of us think we should use some gun violence to make that stop, to ultimately make that end, there is still a goal in mind, you know, that it would be better if less people died via guns. And there's something to be said about that collective groaning that the nation experienced yesterday. I think there's some unity to be had when we think about that. This collective groaning that we all feel after a national tragedy. It's a mark of dark times when we all don't feel sad when something like that happens. And we all should be grieving that. I rarely will say should in a sermon, at least on purpose. But I think that we should feel some kind of way about that. A negative feeling. It is a tragedy. Especially when children are getting killed. Paul in Romans 1, as he's beginning his letter to the Romans, says the creation groans. There's a common suffering that we experience. Jesus will say, when we don't cry out, the stones will shout out. Right in Luke 19, which we're going to get to in a moment. And we all intuit that there's something wrong with the world. There's something rotten. There's something that needs to be righted, to be made right. Our condition is flawed to some degree. And I don't harp on this too much often, but I think that when we look around, we see, you know, something's askew. Some of us feel it more than others, because there are those of us that might be poor or oppressed and are much more in touch with the suffering that's in the world or the brokenness that's in the world. But even some of us who are better off, for whatever reason, eventually we get to a point where we realize our better offness is still not fulfilling. It doesn't solve the wrongness in the world. It might cover it up for a little bit. But we know at some point that fortune, power, security, making sure the government protects us in one way or the other, isn't really what will end that aching problem that we all feel. We suffer. Suffering teaches us something about the brokenness of the world. But it also teaches us to relate to each other's suffering. It lets us know the world is broken. But getting in touch with our suffering, as opposed to avoiding it eternally, helps us to relate to other people who are suffering. It helps us to relate to God, who is suffering. And Jesus, in his suffering, relates to us in ours. Regardless of where it came from, regardless of who authors suffering, we know it's real. And regardless of how we think about God existing in a world that has suffering, God existing in a world that's manifested evil, there's something to do with our suffering, a way to use it, a way to understand it, and a way to alleviate it. Regardless of what our, here's your vocab word for the day, our theodicy is. Are you familiar with this word? An attempt to answer the question of why a good God permits the manifestation of evil. Has anyone ever thought about this question before? Does anyone have an answer? Because we don't have an answer. If you ever feel like you're struggling with your faith because you can't come up with a good answer for this, rest in the fact that essentially no one has. And there are some people that have done some real work on this, and there's various opinions on it. And we've been working with this idea through Lent. I don't think the writers of the Bible are interested in developing a cogent, systematic theology regarding the problem of evil. I don't think that's what they're trying to do, and I think that they would think you're nuts if you thought they were writing some detailed theology down. Theologians have tried to figure out this problem in great detail, but I think where I'm comforted is that our lack of explanation of this problem, our lack of sufficient answer to this problem, it doesn't point to, for me, it doesn't cripple my faith, but points me in the direction that I want to go. And it shows me that my inability to answer the question leads me to rely more on God and less on my own limitations, and helps me come in touch with my own brokenness. Part of the suffering in the world results in not being able to explain the idea of God existing in a world that has evil. This complicated problem is the result of our brokenness, our inability to express it, the limitations of our mind, the human limitations that we face that result in suffering. Part of the suffering in the world results in not being able to explain it. We're humans. We're limited. It's frustrating. It's hard not to understand. And there's some suffering that goes along with not understanding. It's frustrating to think about how suffering works in the world and just end up with more. Because that doubt that you feel sometimes, you might not always express it as suffering, but it can be painful. And I would rather just stick with the pain than try to reappropriate it into something good. Sometimes it's okay to do that. You know, I'm not totally prepared to say doubt is a virtue, but you may also doubt your doubt. Jesus challenges any systematic notion here, because he's living in a world where God offers retribution to God's enemies. Punishment is the result of wrongdoing. So when he sees the blind man, and his disciples ask them, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Resist the temptation to make some systematic theology out of this, but he says so God's works, mighty works, might be made known. Jesus is living his life so that God's works might be known. This is his answer to every question. Right in the beginning, right in John 1, when Nathanael is suspicious that anything good could come from Nazareth, Jesus spots him under a fig tree and names him. And at that moment, Nathanael knows that he's the Son of God. And Jesus says something like, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, if you think this is a big deal that I saw you under a fig tree, wait till you see the mighty works that I show you. The whole book of John is about God's mighty works. So Jesus is answering the question for himself. Why am I faced with this inexplicable reality of needing to die to save the world? And you will find out on Palm Sunday that the entire Jewish world wonders that question in about a week. How could this be our Savior? Jesus' response, though, what it does do is disrupt this idea that God must offer retribution or punishment for sin. No, God is more interested in displaying God's mightiness than in punishing your sin. And it undoes the idea that our suffering is connected to our wrongdoing today. It's a radical idea, and that's what Jesus is trying to undo. He is trying to undo that idea more than answer the problem of evil. He is basically saying, no, that's not the answer. The Gospels are written during a time where Christianity is trying to emerge as a tangible expression of a new faith, one that's both inclusive, and it starts with inclusion of Greeks and Jews, two major groups in the Mediterranean. The Gospel writers are trying to guard against heresies that pop up. And so that's why you might have different accounts in the Gospels, because they're talking to different people dealing with different problems. And they're also trying to include Greek people while not pushing away Jewish people. That'd be the big problem here. The Bible itself is written in a time and a place responding to real-time issues. And so when you read the Bible, you might not know the time and place and the real problems, but it's helpful to know that such a context does exist. And these words were penned for a specific reason. We have the blessing of receiving them now, and the blessing of using them now and allowing us to help us. And it's okay to do that. In fact, Jesus and Paul both do that with the Old Testament. Offer old passages new applications. And sometimes in a way that even we would look at and say, I can't believe you did that. The radical flexibility that they have with the scripture is a key to us to do similar things if God is moving us and leading us to do it. The passage in John 9 is speaking to this very Jewish idea of a retributive God. The entire gospel, in my opinion, is undoing it. Jesus in his incarnation and life and death and resurrection is fulfilling this law as God incarnate in order to bring us to a new way of doing things. I've been really interested in the violence in the Old Testament lately. If you ever need to hear more about this or want to read more about it, I wrote a blog post about what I do with the violence of God in the Old Testament, at least what I do this week with it, and then I might have a different idea later. And I'm free like that. Check that out. In the meantime, I want you to think about the story of Exodus, where God is liberating a people of his, and a people who become a people after they are liberated from their Egyptian slavers. The Israelites essentially become who they are. A nation is born from the freedom that God offers them. The freedom that God gives them from their Egyptian slavers. God also is elevating God's self in the plagues he gives to Pharaoh. When he gives them a plague of frogs, he's undoing the Egyptian fertility god, which has the head of a frog. When the Nile is full of blood, undoing the water god. When he blots out the sun in a radical against the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon. The God of Israel reigns supreme. No gods above him, no gods worthy of worship besides God. And that's a specific thing that God is doing with these people, and these people become formed around this very idea that God is the only one to be worshipped. God delivers the Israelites from the promised land, and then they go through their whole being tossed to and fro from king to king, land to land, captivity to captivity. And they end up trying to find, their whole goal is to, let's keep remembering how God liberated us, because we're trying to find a coherent identity as a people with a God and with land, and it's really important for us to be a whole, complete nation. This ethnic connection that the Jewish people have is not unlike what Jesus will later inaugurate on Palm Sunday for us, that we have the same kind of identitarian in connection with our faith as Jesus makes us into a whole new people. To give you an idea of how the Jewish people are experiencing this God and how they want God to free them, I want you to read the most brutal psalm there is. This is Psalm 137, and it starts out nice, and we sing a song sometimes. Probably not in like 10 years, but yeah, it's not a frequent flyer. So if you want to, Johnny, you want to play some By the Rivers of Babylon, we'll do that. Boney M. Nice. No, Boney M is the artist there. But it sounds like Marley because he's like reggae style. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for their captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're demanding that they sing, and you can feel their oppression. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations, daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who offers you retribution for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Okay, a little overstating your point there. It's a poem. It's a metaphor. It's a song. Have you ever heard a song before that has a violent imagery that's over the top? That's what this is. You won't do this, but it's not instructions for like how to win your war or something like that. It's an expression of negative emotion about someone who's being forced to do things that they don't want to do. Forced to sing songs, essentially for an idolatrous nation. Dramatic ending gives us some pause, naturally, but it's written from the perspective of someone who is oppressed, in captivity, hoping for liberation, under foreign rule, of a foreign ruler who is worshiping a foreign god. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They're longing for liberation and retribution. By the time of Jesus, Rome is the new Babylon that occupies Israel. Maybe even more ferocious in some sense and adept than any empire before it. And it's a very interesting time to be a Jew in the Roman Empire because things are going okay. There's a lot of peace. Pax Romana, they say. I said Pax Obama the other day. I thought that was pretty good. Tweet that, Bell. The temptation of the Jewish people and any person under occupied rule, especially under its peace, is to assimilate too closely to the empire until it becomes indistinguishable from it. Right? Peaceful times, it's okay, let's just become a little more Roman. The ruling political party is considerably culturally more like the Greco-Roman occupiers than their often maligned opposition, known as the Pharisees. It's funny that we always talk about how bad the Pharisees are. The Sadducees are the ones in power, and they're a lot more Greek and Roman style. And by the way, Jesus is more like a Pharisee than he is like a Sadducee. He is trying to preserve something. the warring political parties in the Jewish world are arguing about how Jewish can we be? How Jewish should we be? How much should we hold on to this? Paul actually comes from the Pharisaical class, and he will go and undo some unnecessary Jewish expressions. That's later on. And that's a big problem on one hand, because we're trying to preserve too much of an idea of a nation may be futile. What are we even holding on to? How the Assyrians and the Persians and the Babylonians influenced us? I mean, we're a people in diaspora. We've already lost a lot of identity. On the other hand, Judaism is a legal religion in Rome, so why should we, if we're relatively happy? Who knows what'll happen next? We've been through worse. Sure, Rome is scary, and eventually you'll have a crazy emperor named Nero that kills a bunch of Christians. But for now, Judaism's legal. But if we adapt too much, who are we? This is a great question for Christians in the United States to assess. If we become too much like the United States, who are we? If we have no distinguishing features, who do we become? And this is a very interesting dialogue for people that are interested in expanding the kingdom of God. How much like our culture do we become, and how much don't we? I just watched this movie, Silence, by Martin Scorsese, based on an Endo book. I recommend watching it because it really explores this very issue. It's really beautiful. It's an incredible movie. It's about Japanese missionaries in Portuguese missionaries, Jesuit missionaries in the 1600s in Japan, and the persecution they endure, and how Christianity shapes. Similar cultural connection. How much do we become like the culture around us? Nevertheless, there's a sizable group of the Jewish community who is expecting the Messiah to come, a liberating God to deliver them from their oppressor, the Romans, and it might come in many ways. They really hope it's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, this son of David, down the royal lineage to come and save them. And Jesus could be that very person who will bring them back to their homeland under their own king, under their own God, not under somebody else. Jesus is that Messiah, but he comes in a way many Jewish people do not expect, and the kingdom he inaugurates is much different than what the Jewish people expect. Today on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus, which begins Holy Week, the beginning of a kingdom which starts on a walk toward death. It's a death that will ultimately be defeated next Sunday, and in its defeat, it inaugurates a new reality and a new vision for the world where retribution is no longer necessary because God defeats death and extends radical grace to everyone. Here's how Luke writes about it. Someone out loud read this passage. Please.
When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, in a place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there a colt that has never been ridden." I'm sorry, my vision's not as good as I thought it could. Somebody else finish. From untie it.
Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, "Why are you untying it?" Just say this: "The Lord needs it." So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen.
Together.
Blessed is the King
who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to highest heaven.
Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out."
This new reality that Jesus is inaugurating is distinct in many ways. He comes in a colt. Humble animal, not a military horse, and he ends the week in failure. There's a lot more analysis we could do here, but I want to stick to that. It's unusual. It's uncommon. He will die. This perplexes the Jewish people, and it perplexes Jesus himself as he has this existential problem with what's even going to happen to me. I'm 33, and apparently God is sending me to my death. This doesn't make sense. This isn't what it's supposed to be. In a moment of speculation, when Jesus is asking God to take this cup from him, because he doesn't know if he wants to die, and he's asking God, "If it's your will, take the cup." I think that the other side of the cup, for him, is, or could be, a violent revolution. Like, hey, this is the temptation here is to go with the zealots and try to overthrow our captures. You know, and I don't think that was ultimately a real option, but it's something that's there. What do I do with this oppressor? What do I do? How do I bring the retribution of God against my enemy here? You know, just like the psalmist dramatically says. This is a real Jewish reality for Jesus. This radical kingdom, though, comes through conquest, but conquest of death. This radical kingdom is like liberation from Egypt, except it's liberation from death, and that forms this new nation. This radical new kingdom comes as a result of grace. It's the result of the extension of liberation to all people, not just to Israel. And Jesus flattens out the whole hierarchy too. It's a radical way of doing things, and it's a new way of doing things. Jesus is being praised by the Jewish people, crying out, Hosanna. And in a week, they will do their part in crucifying him. What does this mean? How did this happen? How did they get to that place? We remember the march for our lives, collective groaning, collective suffering, collective problem identifying by a group of people. And in some ways, we get united through our suffering, but it's harder to stay united when we start talking about what follows. The solution to their suffering, a solution that includes both them, the Jewish people, and their oppressor, is not exactly what they envisioned happening. They assumed that there would be a counter-conquest, retribution again against God's enemies who have harmed God's people. And for them, at the end of the week, when it doesn't look like it's going for them, they weren't killing the Messiah. They were complicit in the death of somebody who they thought was a false Messiah, somebody who might need to be put to death, or else more Jewish people might stray. The tension between these early groups, you had something called early rabbinic Judaism forming at the time the New Testament was written, and early Christianity forming. They were trying to fight each other. Sometimes when the New Testament makes a difficult argument against Jewish people, it's to distinguish itself as its own thing. Nevertheless, it's the suffering that holds them together. And what unites them is what united the people yesterday. The common awareness that something is wrong in the world. The solution to the wrongness needs to be equally uniting as well. We all shout out like the stones would, cry out like creation does. We all have that common thing and we're looking for the common answer. But for the Christian, though she might be aided by the state, by the ruling authorities and powers, her solution is in this inaugurated kingdom that exists both over the world and under the world. It doesn't need political power to rule because it is not spread through hatred and fear, the main tool of the state to scare you into submitting. It's spread through love and through peace. It's a whole different thing. And the Son of Man is known on earth through spreading of love and peace and freedom. And in this line of thinking, this alternative reality, the people among us that really benefit from it or can easily benefit from it without feeling the sacrifice are people who otherwise benefit from the status quo. So if the whole United States project is working for you, it's really easy to say, yeah, Christianity, it's just an apolitical reality. You know, it's not involved in changing the world. We're just creating our own alternative. If you make your alternative just a small gated community, that's not really the alternative. It's just like a private club. What you're going for is one that's radically inclusive, accommodating to the lowly, and diverse. It needs to liberate everyone and tie everyone together. And it can't liberate just one group of people, especially if it's the ruling class. That's not what Jesus is pulling off here. It's something completely different. So we have to be conscious of the fact that our alternative expression, even in Circle of Hope, can be exclusive to people like you, people that look like you and people that think like you. We want to do something a little different than that. We extend the kingdom in our own right as a congregation. We're doing that work of sharing the radical love of God in community and in our cell movement. That's even why we have cells, because in the face-to-face moment, it is really hard to stereotype your enemy. God is giving us all access to this new vision of the world, and we can extend that. And it's not just about tolerance, it's about transformation. So fear not if you're afraid that you'll have to share a meal with your oppressor before he kills you. No, we're changing, we're growing, we're expanding. We extend the radical way of doing things not through conquest or violence or a new president, that's not what will liberate us, but as it's inaugurated in our lives. We are the expression of the kingdom of God today. Our church is a container for that content. It grows and expresses itself within us. It's hard to hold the content without a container. So you might not, even something as simple as your participation in the church, cells, Sunday meetings, maybe the mission teams, helps you hold your faith. And it's hard to hold it alone. It's hard to hold it without even a sort of structure in your life, a regularity, a discipline. And this container allows it to grow and flourish in real ways in the lives of real people. And people are genuinely affected by it and want to extend it. We had a room full of people this morning, our stakeholders we called them, that were surprisingly passionate about doing that. We want to keep extending our hospitable hand to the next person, creating a hospitable space, even with physical limits. We have a way to keep this simple expression going. But I'll leave you with this warning. Jesus came to inaugurate a distinctly different way of doing things than the Jewish people expected. And I believe Jesus is still doing that today. When we get too comfortable with how things are going, when our methods become too much like the world's, vengeful, punitive, coercive, done with retribution, punishment in mind, we might be straying from this radical extension and expression of grace that Jesus will embody and will demonstrate by the end of the week in his death and in his resurrection.
Thanks for listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting Podcast. If you want to talk about it or get connected to a cell, you can find one under our Connect dropdown at circleofhope.net.